Father, may these spoken words be faithful to the written word and lead us to the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's not very good practice to apologise right at the start, but I'm afraid I have to, because outside I saw it said I was speaking on prayer, renewal in prayer, and I'm afraid I had just misread a communication from the rector, and I had thought I was talking about the future of the church. So now is the time to leave if you are uninterested in that prospect. I'd love to have talked about prayer. I've just led a week at Lee Abbey, one of our conference centres in Devon, and on prayer, and I've just led a reader's weekend on prayer, but I think you'd get a mishmash of thoughts if I just produced that now. So I'm staying with a new reformation for the church. In his recent autobiography, Jeremy Paxman tells of an encounter between John Major and Boris Yeltsin. John Major said, "Well, Boris, in a word, how is Russia?" "Good," said Yeltsin. "And in more than one word?" asked Major. "Not good," said Yeltsin. The same could, I think, be said of the church in this land. Good and not good. People's responses are similarly split, from those who say, in effect, revival is on the way, to those who say, keep calm and carry on, but if necessary, the last person turn out the lights. To those at the far end who say, the whole system is bust, let's start again. I'm clear that the basic task of the church remains the same, to work for the transformation of all life under God, both human and the life of society. So the task of ministry remains the same too. We have to be concerned, I think, about three things: the glory of God, the pain of the world, and the renewal of the church. Those three things are always with us. I sometimes think of that in terms of colours. So the glory of God is gold, the pain of the world is red, and the renewal of the church is green for green growth, etc. So we have these three colours to use as we paint in the master's workshop. And what we're trying to do isn't painting by numbers, but producing something beautiful for God that's appropriate to our setting, our time, our gifts, our opportunities, and so on. So all of that doesn't change. The glory of God is phenomenal, and we've caught a glimpse of it in the incarnation, in the cross, in the resurrection. That glory covers the earth, and our task is really, in a sense, just to point to it, to point to God and say, just look. The pain of the world, of course, is ever present, and the scale of it is terrible. But again, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection have within them the seeds of a response that absorbs, transmutes, and redeems even the worst wounds of the world. And the renewal of the church needs constant attention. As Karl Barth's slogan said, Ecclesia semper reformanda, the church must always be reformed, because it has to speak to its own context. The gospel always has to be delivered to a new address. So why is reform more urgent now? Well, firstly, because its life and ministry is under an impossible strain. Here's an advert that appeared recently in the Church Times, my comic. It appeared for a House for Duty post in the Diocese of York. It said this: the Reverend so-and-so and so-and-so has been appointed — it's not an advert, actually, this is an appointment made — the Reverend so-and-so, vicar of whatever, to be House for Duty Assistant Curate of Burstwick, Burton Pidsey, Humbleton with Erstenwick, Holsham and Thorne Gumbold, of Easington with Skeffling, Keyingham, Otteringham, Parrington, Welwick and Winestead, of Heaton, Paul, Sprotley and Preston in Holderness, and of Withernsea with Othorn, Garton in Holderness, with Grimston, Hilston, Hollim, Hompton, Roos and Tunstall. A house for duty post. That means Sunday and 2 days a week. It is crazy. The parochial principle may be intact, but this parochial practice is beyond silly. At the same time, the finances of most churches and dioceses are in severe difficulties. The hair colour of most of the congregation is increasingly grey or absent, like me. Church wardens and treasurers are becoming almost an endangered species, so hard are they to find. And the systems of the Church of England seem subject to organisational atrophy. Why is reform more urgent now? Well, secondly, because, speaking for the Church of England, we're not getting through to the people of England. Most people in society now show no interest in the church. Just 3% go regularly to a Church of England service. Many have no knowledge of the church's language, its story, its formative role in shaping British values, and they have no particular sympathy for what they see as a regressive institution. We've lost the confidence of the nation, even as a moral chaplain to society, because many people see their moral values as being nobler, superior to those of the church. Why is reform of the church more urgent now? Thirdly, because the culture has moved on. Jonathan Sacks, who was, of course, chief rabbi, he shrewdly said, "How can anyone still need religion if, to explain the universe, they have science, to control the universe, we have technology, to negotiate power, we have politics, to achieve prosperity, we have economics. If you're ill, you go to a doctor, not a priest. If you feel guilty, you go to a psychotherapist, not to confession. If you're depressed, you take Prozac and not the Book of Psalms. And if you seek salvation, you go to the new cathedrals, namely shopping centres, where you can buy happiness at extremely competitive prices." So the church's hold over the public imagination has been melting away. To paraphrase Dean Acheson, we've lost an empire and not yet found a role. And yet, the need for a vibrant church is greater than ever in our land. For one thing, you can't understand society here or in the world as a whole without understanding religion and its power in people's lives. Between 75 and 80% of the world's population has a belief in the transcendent, which is a prime motivational factor for them. Now, living in the West kind of disguises that fact from us. Religion influences the world stage massively, for both good and ill, as we can obviously see. But of course, anything that's natural can be twisted and twisted until it becomes unhealthy, whether it be the instinct of hunger, the instinct of thirst, or ambition, or sex, or religion. You twist and twist it far enough, it becomes corrupt. But the one thing we cannot do without is some understanding of the dynamics of faith. Secondly, we need a vibrant church because our technology is outstripping our values and leaving society with massive problems. The issues of cyberbullying at the personal level, cyber terrorism, at the national level, the issue of robots taking over half of human jobs and fighting our wars for us, and maybe even overtaking humanity, the issues of financial transactions that unbalance the world's economy in a moment, and of fraud where the figures just stagger the imagination. The issues around the manipulation of human life through the genome and other amazing technologies. The issue simply of the right to life and the right to death. All of these are highly complex issues, and they need supple ethical minds and the wisdom of the great faith traditions. And those traditions, of course, are used to complexity and can prevent society throwing out the baby with the bathwater. You may know of the man who left church one morning and said to the vicar, "Thank you for that sermon, vicar. I never understood that issue before. I still don't understand it, but at a higher level." It's at that higher level that theologians and Christians generally are vital contributors to contemporary debates. And the third reason that a vibrant church is essential is that the search for meaning is eternal. People always have and always will cast around for a framework to live in. The big human questions never go away. What's it all for? What does it mean? Am I just a random collocation of atoms? What does my sense of incompleteness point to? Or my desires, or my sense of awe and wonder? What do I do with them? What do I do with my loneliness? How then shall I live? These are all religious questions, and the church is one of the most important resources that society has for addressing them. So, we've looked at three reasons why reform of the church and our current expressions of faith are particularly urgent now, and we've looked at three reasons why the need for a vibrant church has never been greater. So what's to be done? Predictably, perhaps, I have three suggestions to make. I could come up with a lot more, but I think brevity is more important, and modesty too. My predecessor but one as Bishop of Oxford, Patrick Roger, I'm sorry to lower the tone, but he was standing in the loo at our church house on one occasion, standing next to another man like you do, and he said to this man, he said, "Do you know, this is the only time in my life when I really think I know what I'm doing and when I stand a pretty good chance of finishing the job." I know just what he meant. So I'm not claiming that these three suggestions are right, that they're the three absolute priorities. I'm not saying I've got it right. What do I know? But I offer them. First, I believe we have to talk about the kingdom rather than about the church. The church is a turn-off to everyone apart from us. And the church is simply, of course, an agent of the kingdom anyway. A vital one, certainly, but only an agent, not the goal itself. The kingdom of God is a healed creation, said the theologian Hans Kuhn. It's a world order where godly wisdom motivates a global society in which justice, peace, and human flourishing are embedded in our culture and its institutions, where every life is cherished and brought to fulfillment, and where love, mercy, and compassion are the common currency. That's the kingdom of God. That's what we're about. So Christian faith, I think, has to be spoken of more in terms of a movement than an institution. We live in a dark night of institutions. None are trusted, whether it be the political and legal systems, the press, the police, or the church. But underneath the institutional streets of the church. The hidden streams of faith have always been running free underneath the streets. And new wells have to be sunk often into those streams for the fresh water, the water of the Spirit, to gush up. And that's always happened, whether it be the Desert Fathers or the Reformation or the 18th century evangelical revival or the Oxford movement or liberation theology in South America or the Teze community or Celtic spirituality or new monasticism. There's so many different ways the new wells have sunk into those deep streams. And all of those that I've mentioned, they've all been much more like movements than institutions. Yes, we need the institution, of course, to pass on the treasure. But the liquid gold of the gospel is what matters, rather than the different moulds that it's put into. People, I think, will be interested in a movement much more than an institution. A movement of faith in God, focused on Jesus, lived in the Spirit. And that movement has to speak of a God who's much larger and more radical than the tame, domesticated God that we sometimes seem to offer. We mustn't whittle God down to small pieces that our small minds can handle. I love the way that the American writer Annie Dillard speaks about going to church. She said this: "Why do we people in churches seem like cheerful tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the slightest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Sidesmen should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews." What she's saying is God is so much more, always more. The God we worship, after all, isn't a toy God, another object in a field of objects. God is the ground, the source of all objects, the inwardness of all things. Mark Oakley wrote that God is in the world as poetry is in the poem. Or St. Bonaventure, "God is within all things but not enclosed, outside all things but not excluded, above all things but not aloof, below all things but not debased." And this is the God that's at the heart of the movement, the God of the kingdom named after him. My second suggestion for the reformation of the church is based on a phrase used by Brother Sam of the Franciscans. He once said this: "Monastic life may seem utterly out of tune with the spirit of our times. And yet if we're entering another dark age, it may be to the wisdom of monastic life that the church of today needs to turn. I sense that the renewal of both church and society will come through the re-emerging of forms of Christian community that are homes of generous hospitality, places of challenging reconciliation, and centres of attentiveness to the living God. Those three qualities of the Christian movement, known as the church: hospitality, reconciliation, attentiveness to God. First, the church needs to be known as having a warm welcome for absolutely everyone. Not just for those who look like us or know the right code words like us, but for everyone. Inclusive. God's favourite word, I think, is yes. There's a lovely poem I discovered recently which I must just share. It's by an American poet called Kaelin Hort. "I asked God if it was okay to be melodramatic, and she said yes. I asked her if it was okay to be short, and she said, it sure is. I asked her if I could wear nail polish or not wear nail polish, and she said, "Honey," she calls me that sometimes, she said, "you can just do exactly what you want to." "Thanks, God," I said. "And is it even okay if I don't paragraph my letters?" "Sweet cakes," God said. Who knows where she picked that up. "What I'm telling you is, yes, yes, yes." At the moment, this issue of saying yes is, of course, focused on the church's welcome or non-welcome of LGBT people. And it's here that we can see the gulf that's opened up between us and the society that we're here to serve. My children, convinced Christians, just haven't a clue why we're so hung up about this. We're often told that we mustn't follow the spirit of the age. The question surely is, might not the spirit of the age be at one with the Spirit of God on some of these things, leading us into all truth? God is outrageously hospitable. You see it in every chapter of the Bible, and so we must be too. So firstly, Brother Sam said, we must be places of generous hospitality. Secondly, he said, we must also be places of challenging reconciliation. In many ways, the world seems to be coming apart at the seams, doesn't it, at the moment? Divisions are becoming more marked all the time as nations, international institutions, political parties, neighbours, everyone marks out their territory and gets ready to defend it by any means necessary. The recent dismal campaigns over Europe in the United Kingdom and a president in the United States, they've been classic examples of superficial slogans intended to divide people into right and wrong, us and them, included and excluded. We seem to love binary analysis. And everywhere in the world, particularly in the Middle East, and in Nigeria and Kenya and Somalia and South Sudan, etc., the crying need is for reconciliation. And locally in our country, communities are dangerously fragmented on all sorts of lines, including, of course, Brexit and immigration. But the Christian movement, the church, has a ministry of reconciliation at its heart. Justin Welby, our Archbishop, has made over 70 visits to Nigeria in his work of reconciliation over the years. Desmond Tutu was the defining voice of reconciliation in South Africa, both before and after the end of apartheid. Places like Corrymeela have a distinguished place in the peacemaking process in Ireland. And each individual church has a role in bringing and holding together couples and families and communities working for a fair and just society committed to social action. Because behind all this is God's great work of reconciling the world to himself and then giving us the ministry of reconciliation. It's there in 2 Corinthians 5. In a world that's falling apart, we have a crucial role as ambassadors for Christ, saying yes. The centre can hold if the centre is Christ. So Brother Sam said our Christian communities would need to be hospitable, reconciling, and thirdly, centres of attention to the living God, or as I would put it, just passionate about God. The well-known spiritual writer Evelyn Underhill once wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury just before a Lambeth conference. It was in 1930, I think. And on the eve of that conference, she wrote, in order to make an appeal to the assembling bishops about priorities. And she said, "May it please your grace, I desire to humbly suggest that the interesting thing about religion is God. And the people are hungry for God." Absolutely. as long as it's the real thing and not the toy god, the idol that I spoke about before. In a world of constant noise and speed, many people are longing for stillness. In a culture that measures success in all the wrong currencies, many people are longing to know how to pray. In a world of lethal injustices, many people are longing for a sane community committed to justice and love and prayer. So to offer all that, we have to be irredeemably fascinated by the mystery of God. Because if we aren't, why should anybody else be? So far then, I'm nearly finished. So far, I've suggested we need to talk about the kingdom rather than the church, a movement rather than an institution, and that Brother Sam's priorities of generous hospitality, challenging reconciliation, and attentiveness to the living God, that those things are bang on the nail. But third and last, I believe that we need in the Church of England some serious organisational simplification. A friend of mine once said to me, "You know, John, there's nothing wrong with the Church of England that the Second Coming can't sort out." But I'd rather not wait that long. The typical template, of course, for the parochial system was a rural village of around 300 souls, a lord of the manor, a church, a school, and a parson. And that parson would take services, visit the sick, go to the village school, take tea with the gentry, write books on botany on the side. And that picture withered ages ago. I outlined some of the difficulties earlier on. We need a new flexible approach to parochial ministry, one that still values our incarnational commitment to every community in the land and values to our wonderful buildings as far as possible, but doesn't put the church cart before the gospel horse. I wonder if we'll see something like this in 15 to 20 years' time. First, some resource churches like this one, with a body of people, plant, prayer, ideas, administration, and so on, to support an area, possibly a deanery. They're sometimes called minster churches. Then secondly, we might have a number of lively parish churches which aren't dependent necessarily on a resource church but can minister effectively within the fellowship of the deanery. And then thirdly, there might be quite a lot of festival churches which come into their own at the major festivals and can also be used for weddings and funerals and so on, but they don't have all the paraphernalia of a parish church. And then fourthly, finally, we might have a lot of house churches, going right back to the early church, where, of course, for the first 300 years of the church, there were no churches, no buildings like that. Just houses where people met to break open the sacred writings and to break open the sacred meal. So resource churches, some lively parish churches, festival churches, and house churches. It's a different flexible model of church life for a new season. New wineskins for the new wine of the gospel. Interestingly, it was a Roman Catholic, Brendan Hoban, who for me put it so well. He wrote, "We need a change of attitude from patronage to partnership, from dictation to dialogue, from control to trust, from the static to the dynamic, from playing it safe to being willing to take risks, from the institution to the community, from law to love, from being self-centered and worried about survival to being outward focused and concerned with humanity." So that's, for starters, I offer this. Groucho Marx once ended one of his talks saying, So these are my principles. But if you don't like them, I've got some others. Well, yes and no. There's heaps more to say. But these points, at least, I'm fairly sure need exploring. But my last word would be this. Keep calm and carry on. Carry on telling the story of Jesus. Jesus, the centre and pivot of history. That's the story that turns the world upside down. Amen.